was the times that I had to be alone with God. It was a little dirt road just outside where Tatiana's brother lives in the mountains that I spent hours on that road by myself, seeking the Lord, being in His presence. I cannot tell you the joy and the peace and the strength that I had in those moments of time. I would bottle that if I could and give it to every single believer. It was just a blessed time. So thank you for your prayers. We were praying for you. We miss you terribly. Even last week when we came back, we got back on Thursday, and our pattern, our behavior is that we don't come to the church when we're on holidays. We like to visit other churches, but we missed being here with you. But it's good to be back. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning. Father, we just sang an amazing song, "Behold Our God." There's nothing greater than that. Nothing greater than seeing You in all of Your glory, all of Your power, all of Your goodness, all of Your faithfulness and justice, and to know that You've loved us with an everlasting love. Father, there's no greater joy for us as believers than to know that we have peace with You through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that as we look at Your word this morning, that even though we may be talking about very practical matters, that all these things are rooted in our union to Jesus Christ, that none of these things could be real in our lives apart from having a personal, saving relationship with You through Your Son. And so I pray, Lord, that You would speak to us. I pray that You would draw us closer and closer to Yourself, that You would indeed sanctify us by the Holy Spirit through the Word this morning, that every single one of us sitting in this place this morning would have ears to hear and a heart that's willing to receive whatever it is, Lord, that You might have to say to us individually as believers. If there's an area that we need to change, if there's an area where we need to confess some sins and make things right, I pray, Lord, that we would not just see this as a time of just listening to a message, but of hearing our God. And Father, we'll give You thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone once wrote these words, "Sanctification is no less than for a man to be brought to an entire resignation of his own will to the will of God, and to live in the offering up of his heart continually in the flames of love as a whole burnt offering to Jesus Christ." I love that statement. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. I want us to think about the fruits of a transformed life. What does a transformed life look like? Now, the text that we have before us builds on what the Apostle Paul has been saying about the new life that we've all received in Jesus Christ if we know Him in a personal saving way. Now, that word "therefore" in verse 25 calls our attention back to verses 17 to 24, which are a basic overview of the new life that's been given to us through faith in Jesus Christ, right? Since the old man has been put off, you see that in verse 22, the old man, when you became a Christian, we put off the old man, right? Verse 23 says that our minds have been renewed. There's been a new train of thought. And in verse 24 says that we put on the new man. That's what happened when we became Christians, right? Then if that's the case, you and I need to live in light of that. We need to live a transformed life. We can't live like we did before. And in these verses, I think the Apostle Paul is telling us something about what that new life really looks like. He addresses at least four specific areas. He talks about our words, our wrath, our work, and our walk. So first of all, the Apostle Paul addresses this whole area of our words. Look at verse 25. He says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one body," or members of one another. Verse 29 says this, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And so the things that you and I say and the manner in which we say them are always a true indication of our hearts. When our hearts are right, our words are going to be right. But when our hearts are evil, our words are also going to be evil. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees. You remember? He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks," right? What's inside is going to come out. That's what Jesus is saying. And so with that in mind, let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say about this matter of our words. First, he tells us that we're to put away falsehood. We're not to lie to one another. That's what verse 25 says. And let me just say this. We live in a nation of liars. We lie at a drop of a hat. There's a survey that says that 91% of those surveyed lie routinely about matters that they consider to be trivial. 36% lie about important things. Listen to this, moms and dad. 86% of children lie regularly to their parents. 86%. 75% to their friends. 73% to their siblings. And listen to this, husbands and wives. 69% to their spouses. We live in a nation of liars. What does that mean? What does it mean when we speak about lies? Well, in simple terms, anything that is not the full truth is a lie. I mean, lying includes so much more than just telling a direct falsehood, right? When we exaggerate by adding falsehood to that which started out as the truth, that's a lie. When we embellish the story to make ourselves look better or to make somebody else look worse, that's a lie. When we change the facts to spare somebody else's feelings, that's a lie. When we alter the truth in any way, it is a lie. When we cheat on our taxes, it's a lie. When we make promises that we can't keep, that's a lie. When we betray a confidence, it's a lie. When we make excuses to cover up our own shortcomings or failures, that's a lie. And when you and I withhold information in order to mislead someone or deceive them, that is a lie. We live in a nation of liars. And as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I are to be characterized by speaking the truth, by being completely honest, not by speaking falsehood, right? The Bible says there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, haughty eyes and a lying tongue. God hates a lying tongue. And if God hates that, as believers, we should also hate that. We must not lie. And then Paul says this, we're to put away corrupt communication. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In the very same way that we're to guard our mouths from the intrusion of lies, we're to also guard them from the intrusion of corrupt speech or rotten speech. And that word corrupt refers to something that is rotten, right? Like rotten fruit, rotten vegetables, rotten meat. There's not one of us here this morning who would ever even dare eat a piece of rotten meat that is green. None of us would do that. Why then would we speak rotten speech? It is unbecoming for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. It just doesn't fit, right? It doesn't fit. It's not gospel transformation. Now, let me remind you once again that our words are but a window to our hearts. And when our words are good and wholesome, it gives evidence to the fact that our hearts are being transformed by the power of God's grace. And by the same token, when our words are evil, when our words are unwholesome, it means that we are not walking in the Spirit. We are not walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. When you and I, when our words are brought under the rule of Christ, we use them in the right way. I'm not saying that's always going to be easy, because we are sinful people, every single one of us. In the second half of verse 29, Paul tells us exactly how we're to speak well. Look at what he says. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but listen, only such as is good for building up, right? That it may give grace to those who hear. Can you imagine what our marriages would be like if we lived in light of that? You talk to your spouse to build your spouse up so that he or she receives grace? Could you imagine what our churches would be like if we lived like that? When we live by the Spirit, We use our words to build people up. We use our words to help others grow. We use our words to encourage and to strengthen and to sustain. We don't seek to tear one another down by using sinful speech. Now, there might be times when our speech has to be corrective in nature. We know that. But even then, we will say what we have to say out of a spirit of love with the intention and the goal of helping the other person grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Guys, that is the power of a transformed life. It always affects the area of our words. Always. You can tell how spiritual you are by what's coming out of your mouth, because it's a reflection of what's going on inside your heart and inside your mind. And that's why King David prays this prayer in Psalm 19. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You can't divorce those two things. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. They're united to each other. That's the power of a transformed life. That's gospel transformation. So just write that down and test yourself there. Number two, the Apostle Paul addresses the area of our wrath. I want you to look at verse 26 and 27. Listen to what he says. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Now listen, guys, the Bible tells us here to be angry. That phrase is in the imperative mood. It means that this is a command. This is something that you and I are supposed to do. It is a positive command for us to express our anger. Does that shock you? Does that surprise you? Be angry? Let me explain what I mean. That word angry means a deep-seated determination or settled conviction. It speaks of an emotion that's either good or bad depending on the individual's motives and purpose. Not all anger is wrong. That's the point, right? If we're commanded to be angry, then that must mean that there are some things that should inspire our wrath. We should be angered by the murder of innocent children through the horrors of abortion. Right? We should be angered by the redefining of marriage and by the fact that the family is being undermined and destroyed in our current culture. That should anger us. It should upset us. We should be angry when a minority who engages in a lifestyle that the Lord calls sinful is doing everything in their power to force that lifestyle down our throats. That should move us, right? It should grieve us. We should be angered when the poor or the weak or the less fortunate are being abused and mistreated. We should be angered when women are being taken advantage of. We should be angered by any form of injustice, wherever that form of injustice is being carried out. That should anger us. In fact, let me say this. Anyone who can't be angry at the seduction or murder of an innocent child, or the display of moral depravity and sinfulness that dominates our society, or at some form of terrible injustice that's being carried out, or by the increase of lawlessness and hatred and violence and war and oppression and persecution and indifference and intolerance that is filling our world today, is either a coward or they have no deep-seated moral convictions within them whatsoever. They don't care. Dr. David Seaman said this: "Anger is a divinely implanted emotion, closely allied to our instinct for right. It is designed to be used for constructive spiritual purposes. The person who can't feel anger at evil is a person who lacks enthusiasm for good. If you cannot hate wrong, it is very questionable whether you really or truly love righteousness." That's the point. Not all anger is wrong. If we can't hate evil as Christians, then we have to really question whether or not we truly love the truth. Now, having said that, there is a major problem with this matter of our being angry, and here it is. I want you to listen to this. We rarely get angry at the right people, about the right things, at the right moment, for the right reasons, and for the right amount of time. We rarely do that. That's why the text says this: be angry and do not sin. We have a hard time controlling most aspects of our anger. Listen, most of the time, our anger is selfish in nature. We get angry because we get hurt. We get offended. We feel slighted. And so usually our anger centers on our own persons and on how we feel. And sinful anger is always self-serving. It's always self-defensive. It's always anger towards that which is done to self. And it's precisely that kind of anger that leads us to hateful spirits and to sinful attitudes and actions. Now, a good rule of thumb here in this area is this. The difference between righteous anger and sinful anger is this. If we're angry about something that affects us or how we feel or what we think, it's usually sinful anger. But if we're angry about the harm that is being done to God and to His Word and to His gospel or to His people or to other human beings, then that's usually a righteous anger. And so the litmus test for our anger is this. Am I angry because this is something that's happening to me? Or does my anger exist because a terrible injustice is being done to the person or work of Jesus Christ or to somebody else? And so there's a command. Be angry. And there's a caution. Do not sin. But then there's also a condition, isn't there? Look at what it says next. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, what's Paul saying here? I think what he's saying is that we're to get a handle on our anger very, very quickly, right? If we could just step in behind the closed doors of some Christian homes, I think we'd be absolutely shocked by what we see in here. I think this is a major problem in many homes. Anger. Anger that is allowed to simmer quickly turns into bitterness and resentment. And those kinds of attitudes are deadly contagious, right? They destroy not only our own lives, but also the lives of others. And they drag them down into the very same pit of death and defeat that the angry person themselves has fallen into. And I find it very interesting that the very next phrase we find in verse 26 and 27, immediately following, do not let the sun go down on your anger, is this, give no opportunity to the devil. I mean, that's strange. In other words, can I say this? When we take our anger to bed with us, and when we let it grow and simmer within our hearts, we give the devil a foothold in our lives. Undealt with anger deep within our souls gives Satan the very opening that he needs to attack and devour and destroy and defile us, and through us to attack and devour and destroy and defile others. That's why Jesus says the thief came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's what he does. He does it through anger. Any case of anger, whether it's legitimate or not, if it's allowed to run to its ultimate conclusion, will always give the devil an upper hand in our lives. And when that happens, you and I become filled with self-righteousness and pride and arrogance and self-pity and hard-heartedness and a vengeful spirit. And we always seek to defend our own rights and to justify our own actions. We always seek to do that. And that's why Jesus said this, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. See, that's the power of a transformed life. It affects our words. It affects our wrath. Be angry, the Bible says, yes, about the right things in the right way, at the right moment, for the right reason. And for the right amount of time, do not sin. Well, number three, not only does the Apostle Paul address the area of our words and the area of our wrath, but he also addresses the area of our work. And I want you to look at verse 28 for this one. Listen to what he says. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So did you notice the prohibition there? It says, let the thief no longer steal. I think the Apostle Paul is speaking about an unregenerate man who has no scruples about taking that which belongs to someone else and using it for himself. He wants the finer things of life, and so he takes what he wants with the intention of fulfilling his own selfish desires, and he does so without any kind of thought to what his actions might actually cost his victims. You see, it is so much easier for people to make a living by taking from others than it is for them to work and earn their own bread. Stealing is such a major problem in our society. About 5% of what we spend goes to cover business losses from theft. 5%. Listen to this. Approximately $140 billion, not million, but billion dollars of material and time is stolen from employers every single year. And over the past decade, shoplifting rates have increased dramatically. And I believe that one of the reasons for this terrible dilemma is that we become an entitlement society. We've been trained by our parents and by the government to live with our hands out for everything we want in life. No one wants to work anymore. Many want the government to give them everything they need. Many never stop to think that somebody else has got to pay for what they're taking. And let me say this. Those who refuse to work and decide instead to live on the government are just as much guilty of stealing as a man who waves a pistol in a teller's face and robs a bank. Now, of course, there's a difference in the level of the theft, but the principle is still the same. Listen, if we take from others because we ourselves are not willing to work, then we are thieves. And I realize that there are those who genuinely do need our help. I'm not referring to them. I'm not talking about them. I'm referring to those who are too lazy to discipline themselves and go out and make an honest living. And I think even believers can be guilty of this sin. Any child who takes a few dollars out of his mother's wallet is stealing. Pocketing the extra change that the clerk gives you at the grocery store is stealing. Failing to report your annual taxes is stealing. Lying about an insurance claim is stealing. Failing to pay a debt is stealing. Claiming more hours than what you've actually worked is stealing. Not honoring God with our tithes and our offerings is stealing, right? There's a prohibition in this text. And what is that prohibition? It's simply this: let the thief no longer steal. Stop doing it. That's what he's saying. And not only is there a prohibition, but there's also a prescription. Look what Paul says. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let him labor. See, instead of taking from others, instead of living by taking from others, the believer is being charged to labor in order to earn his own keep and to provide well for his family. God's plan for humanity is that those who are able to work should work. In fact, according to the scriptures, if you're able to work, but you choose not to work, you forfeited your right to eat. I didn't say that. The Lord says that. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Right? I understand that there are cases in our society where sickness or other severe disorders prevent some people from gaining steady employment. In those cases, we must make exceptions. I believe that with all my heart. We have to provide for the needs of those who are genuinely in need. That's biblical. That's righteous. That's good, right? You know what Jesus is going to say on the last day when he separates the sheep from the goats? You remember what he's going to say? He's going to say to those on his right, the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and what did you do? You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me," Jesus said. "I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous are going to answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you in? When did we see you naked and clothe you? When were you sick and in prison? And when did we come and visit you?" And the Bible says this. Jesus said, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Praise God. That's gospel transformation, isn't it? helping those in need. But we need to work. And let me just say this, guys. Listen to this, because I think we sometimes have this dichotomy in our minds about work. Listen to me. Regardless of the kind of work you do, whether you're a doctor, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a GM worker, whether you pick up garbage, it doesn't matter. You need to realize that whatever you do is spiritual in nature. It is. The job you have is your platform. It's the stage on which you stand to bring great glory to God. It's the stage on which you stand to reflect that the gospel has had an impact in your life. You don't talk like the people you work with. You don't think like the people you work with. You respect those in authority over you. You put in a full 8 hours or 10 hours or 12 hours on your shift, and you leave having glorified the King of Kings by the things you do. It's spiritual in nature. See, before we knew Jesus Christ, we lived for ourselves, did we not? We lived by our own sets of rules and by our own standards and convictions. But now we're in Christ. We are now in Jesus Christ, and we must live by His. That's gospel transformation. And not only is there a prohibition in our text and a prescription, but there's also a proposition. Look at what it says. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Listen now, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Isn't that an amazing statement? Instead of stealing something that's not rightfully ours, we need to work so that we can have the resources to help those who are in need. When you and I hope nobody steals here, but when we steal, and I'm just saying that figuratively, we're manifesting our own selfishness, right? But when we work and take part of what we've earned to bless the lives of other human beings created in the image of our God, we are demonstrating that God has done a great work in our hearts, and He's moved our hearts to love others even as He Himself has loved us and through us them. And in that way, I think we reveal a total change of attitude when it comes to our possessions. They're not really ours to begin with. They belong to Him. That's why the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, becomes hard-hearted, how does the love of God abide in him? That's what John is asking. Little children, let's not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this, we know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. See, that's the power of a transformed life, right? A transformed life is seen. It's observed. It's felt in the area of our words, in the area of our wrath, and in the area of our work. We can see it. And finally, the Apostle Paul addresses the area of our walk. Look at verse 31 and 32. I love these verses, and not only I, but I know there's another man in this room who loves these verses too. His name is Bob Abbott. He's always quoting these verses to me. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I love those verses. I love those verses. They're just awesome words. In these verses, the Apostle Paul is challenging us to abandon our instinctive, natural ways of interacting with other people and of adopting a new way of interacting with them that is completely supernatural. It is not inborn in us. This is something that God must do inside of us. When you and I live like this, we give clear evidence that we are born of the Spirit. We've been born from above. That which is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When we live like this, this is supernatural living, gospel transformation. Up until now, we've been looking at sins that are mostly external in nature, right? Lying and stealing and anger and filthy communication from our mouths are all sins that can be easily seen by others. They can't be hidden. We can't hide those things. Now listen, guys, now we move into those sins that are largely found where? Inside the heart. Right here, inside us. And in Ephesians 4, verse 31, the Apostle Paul lists six sins that are to be abandoned by the people of God, that are to be forsaken. These sins ought to have no place whatsoever in the Christian's life. No place. And the first one is what? We're to get rid of what? Bitterness. Get rid of bitterness. That word refers to a smoldering resentment, to a grudge-filled attitude. Bitterness in the heart fills people with perpetual animosity. They become filled with resentment and spite towards somebody else. Maybe a spouse, or a father, or a mother, or a brother, or a sister, or a neighbor, or even maybe a one-time friend. Listen, it does not matter who it is, does it? It doesn't matter what they've done. If there's any bitterness in our hearts towards any other human being in this world, the Bible says, put that bitterness out. I love the scene in the Gospel of John where Jesus walks into the temple and he sees all this ungodly stuff going on. And the Bible says he made for himself a whip. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth tips over these tables and he drives out these money changers. He is physically moving them out of the temple and he says, "This place is my Father's house. How dare you turn his temple into a den of thieves?" Where is God's temple today? Is it here, this building? Where is the temple of God? Right here. I'm the temple of God. And I need to form a whip, figuratively speaking, and drive out all bitterness that lives and exists in the temple of the living God. And I need to be as drastic about that as Jesus was when he cleansed the physical temple. Bitterness, I think, is mentioned first because every other attitude that follows flows out of bitterness, right? Bitterness is such a destructive thing. It really is. It dominates the person mentally. It depresses the person emotionally. It debilitates the person physically, and it destroys them spiritually. We need to get rid of bitterness. Number two, we need to get rid of wrath. That word refers to the passion of the moment. How often have I seen this in my career as a police officer? Here's the idea of a sudden violent expression or explosion of anger. In the vernacular, we could use these words, losing it. Flying off the handle, flipping out. It speaks of a wild rage. You just lost total control. And when we react like that, think of all the damage that's left behind. We end up saying things that we regret saying. We end up doing things that we might have to live the rest of our lives bearing the consequences for one simple action in an anger, in a moment of wrath, can cause a person to spend the rest of their lives behind a prison door. Just think of the people we heard that are in the epicenter of that explosion. And then Paul says, get rid of anger. And I'm not going to spend any time on this except to say that when anger goes untreated, what happens? It just builds up inside of us continuously. And we build up resentment and bitterness. It's just, we need to repent of that. We need to drive it out. And Paul says we're to get rid of clamor. And that's really very close to wrath. Clamor means to express your anger verbally and physically, right? It means you say things and you do things you ought not to do that are not in line with the gospel. Now, as I was preparing this, I asked myself this question. How can those who claim to follow the Lamb of God, who didn't open his mouth when he was being mistreated, who never made any threats, how can those of us who claim to follow him become brawlers and fighters and arguers and still claim loving allegiance to that Lamb of God? How can that be? How can that be? We're to get rid of slander, number five. We're not to use speech that is injurious to another person's good name. When we talk about others in a negative way, that's exactly what we're doing. And that kind of speech, I believe, is always the product of bitterness. Friends, if we truly love others as we ought, then we'll never talk about them in a negative way. We're not going to gossip about them. We won't wish them evil. We won't hurt their reputation in the eyes of others. If we have a problem with another believer in Christ, then we need to do exactly what Jesus Christ told us to do. We need to go to that brother or sister, and we need to talk to them about it, right? We need to seek to build a bridge and not a wall. As far as it depends on us, we need to live at peace, or seek to live at peace, with everyone. And then finally, number six, we're to get rid of malice. And that word means ill will towards somebody that manifests itself in a desire to hurt them. When you become malicious, you want to hurt somebody. You want to vindicate yourself. The pain you're feeling inside, you want to put that pain onto somebody else. And when you can do it verbally, you can do that physically. Right? It's an attitude of getting even with someone for what they either did to you or what you believe they did towards you. This is bitterness that's driven you to wretchedness. Wretchedness. Malice has destroyed friendships. Malice has destroyed marriages and families. It's even destroyed churches. And when the world sees you and I living like that, when they see us living in Ephesians 4, verse 31, it completely undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ and the unbelievers confirmed in their rejection of God's grace. We should have no place in our lives. That's one of the reasons why this man continues, even to this day, to surrender those 9 areas of my life to Jesus Christ day by day. Because I don't want to be living in Ephesians 4, verse 31. I want to be living in Ephesians 4, verse 32, which is the text we're going to look at now. There are things that we need to abandon. But listen, guys, according to verse 32, there are things that we need to adopt, right? Look at these words. And let me just ask you this. When you read Ephesians 4:31 and when you read Ephesians 4:32, do you not see the stark contrast? Who wants to live here? There's just death there. There's just destruction there. I want to live here. This is where I want. There's peace and there's joy and there's health and there's spiritual prosperity in verse 32, right? Look at what the Bible says. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. First, I think, according to the text, we're to be characterized by kindness. Be kind to one another. Jesus said it like this, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful then, even as your Father in heaven is merciful, right? Be kind, regardless of how others treat us. You and I are to always respond by being kind, gentle, and gracious in our dealings with them. And I'm not going to say this morning that that is going to be an easy thing to do. I will tell you that I have failed here thousands and thousands of times. When you and I are mistreated, we naturally want to respond in anger. When we're slandered, we have this natural tendency to want to attack right back. But listen to what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a great text too. For to this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but He continued to entrust Himself to Him who judges justly. That's what Jesus did. And you and I need to follow in His steps. We need to work hard at being kind towards others, fulfilling the law of Christ. Number two, we're to be characterized by tenderheartedness. Tenderheartedness. That word means that we're to be compassionate towards others. It carries this idea of literally feeling the other person's need deep within our souls. It speaks of a spirit of empathy towards others. Like Jesus Christ, we're to place the needs of other people before our very own. You and I have to enter into their sufferings so that we might help them carry their load. That's what Christ did for us, is it not? And that's what we need to do for one another. Listen, Jesus loved us even when we did not love Him. Jesus went to the cross when you and I were reviling Him and despising Him. How long did you live your life in rebellion to Jesus Christ? And yet He loved you. When we love Him as we should, then and only then will we learn to love others as we ought. And that love will always be expressed in a tender-hearted compassion. And finally, you and I need to be characterized by this third element, forgiveness, right? Kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness. That's what the text says. Look at it. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Listen, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That word forgive means a pardon that is extended to an offending party. And the idea there is this: when somebody has hurt you, when they've wronged you, when they've wounded you and offended you, when they've sinned against you, you and I are to extend to that individual absolute and complete forgiveness, and that forgiveness is to be given freely and immediately, whether or not we believe the person deserves it. Doesn't matter. The duty of forgiveness does not rest on the person who has wronged us, but on us and on us alone. I am amazed. I know my own wicked heart. I am amazed at how so many Christians can make the claim that they've forgiven others of their sins, and yet in their hearts they remain proud and angry and full of wrath and bitterness. Friends, that is not forgiveness. It is not forgiveness. It never has been, and it never will be. It is not forgiveness. And I'm not denying the fact this morning that healing from the sins that have taken place against us doesn't involve a process of time, because it does. It does, right? The greater the wound, the harder it is to heal from that wound, right? When I got to Peru, to Tatiana's brother's place, the dog Luna, the moon, that's what I think, Luna, right? Came running out, a beautiful dog. I love the dog. The dog became one of my best friends while I was down there. Jumps up on me and joy to see, never met me, wagging his tail, and when it jumped up on me, left a scratch. And I'm walking in towards the house, I'm bleeding. I mean, it went deep enough. I'm bleeding all over the place, and I had to stop and clean the blood. But that, if you were to look now, that wound is gone. But there are other wounds that go so much deeper, right? There are the wounds that hurt us so bad. It takes time to heal. But the forgiveness itself needs to be free. It needs to be immediate. You remember what the Bible says? Peter comes up to Jesus and says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him as many as seven times?" Seven times? I mean, he's done it so many times. Am I going to forgive him another time? He's done it seven times. Am I going to do it an eighth time? What does Jesus say? I do not say seven times, but 70 times seven times. In other words, forgive your brother who sins against you continuously. Forgive him. That's hard. How can those of us who've been forgiven so much not forgive those who've sinned against us so little in comparison to what our sins are against God? And you know, friends, we sin against God every single day. We don't even realize it. Some of us, even this morning, may be living in Ephesians 4, verse 31, sinning against God, and yet He forgives us. I think that's what Jesus meant when He spoke these words. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I think that's exactly what Jesus Christ meant. Now, forgiveness does not mean forgetfulness, right? We might still remember the hurt that's been done to us, but what it does mean is that neither will that event or that person be allowed to make us bitter anymore. They won't be allowed to make us angry. When we forgive somebody of their offenses, we no longer hold the issue against them. It has been released. We no longer carry the issue around in our hearts, allowing it to smolder up within us like a volcano, but we leave it in the hands of the God who judges justly. We leave it in His hands. Dear people of God, in a matter of a few minutes, we're going to be sitting at a table, partaking of the elements that remind us of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And my exhortation as I close is this: we each must abandon the activities of the old man. We each have to put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and malice and filthy communication from our lips. And we must adopt the activities of the new man. We need to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. These are the fruits of a transformed, gospel-changed life. Since we've been changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, since we've been made new creatures in Him, you and I are being challenged in this text to live like that. And that'll necessarily impact the area of our words, the area of our wrath, the area of our work, and the area of our heart. And I ask each one of you in the quietness of these moments right now, to search your heart and ask yourself, see which man characterizes your life. Is it the old man of the flesh? Or is it the new man created after Jesus Christ and lived out progressively, faithfully, and continuously in the power of the Holy Spirit of God? Which man characterizes you? The old man or the new? I end with the quote I started with. Listen, sanctification is no less than for a man to be brought to an entire resignation of his own will to the will of God, and to live in the offering up of his own heart continually in the flames of love as a whole burnt offering to Jesus Christ. And my question is, are we willing to live like that? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Oh, great God, you have rescued us. You have redeemed us. You've saved us. Not so that we could continue to live the way we've always lived, but that we could live in light of the gospel. That we could live in light of what Jesus Christ actually did on the cross. He came to save us from our sins. I pray for myself because I need your grace. I pray for my brothers in this room because they need your grace. I pray for my sisters. They need your grace. Give us the grace, dear Father, to live in light of the gospel. Give us the grace, dear Father, to put away all these ugly things and to be characterized by newness of life, day by day, moment by moment, day in and day out, walking in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ over every single aspect of our lives. I pray that we would be willing to say yes to that. Move, blessed Holy Spirit of God, amongst us even now. I pray that your presence would cause men and women and young people in this room to make decisions that will change the course of their lives forever. Help us come to this table joyfully. Help us come to this table rejoicing, Father, for what you've done for us, but with a total commitment to be the men and women you've saved us to be. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.